your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. In case you're looking at your watches, you got about an hour before you leave here. No, I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 3. Okay. Heard that, Richard? Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, because this is your eternal word, and you care about everyone in this room and those who are watching, you have absolute knowledge of each one of us, and you know how to take truth and embed it in our heart that will bear fruit now or at some point in the future. And Lord, I pray that that will be the case for us, that your word, which is light, will shine into the darkest parts of our lives and bring life and hope and true knowledge. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. In some ways, the last song of, that we sang there, and through eternity I'll sing on, is really the point of what Paul is writing here and what we've been looking at in the book of Romans, because he belabors this point about being justified in the sight of God by faith. And so we must understand that it is of maximum importance. If we don't get this right, then we will not sing on forever and ever to God. That won't be what happens. Because Paul's making it quite clear that he is speaking under the authority of God himself, the creator and judge. And so what he says is true. And because we are all going to live somewhere forever, we're going to be forever somewhere, then the way to be in that place where we are singing forever joyfully before God is, it seems like that's rather important. I mean, certainly it was to Paul, and I trust it is for you. Most of you I know personally and have confessed faith in Christ in my presence. And so that means that you also agree with Paul that this is of supreme importance for you. This is not, I've been there, done that, Jack. You know, can we move on to something else? This really is something that has to be grabbed hold of and maintained and strengthened and not let slip, not let it sort of gradually fade. In other words, the message of the gospel must be every day renewed in our hearts and in the intensity of our desire to know and live for God. Because we can go into default mode and just go on autopilot and not really be believing, although we have the appearance of being believers. And I've seen too many of that. that, too much of that in my life. This issue that Paul is dealing with, if you have confessed Christ as your Savior, is also a very serious issue for you. This is not just for Bible teachers and people who are really into the Bible. This is for people who say they want to sing forever in the presence of God. You don't get this right, you're not going to get it right forever. So this is important to you. And we need to intentionally engage this issue. Because Paul is grappling with this issue of how can admittedly morally flawed, corrupt, and God-belittling people diminishing God's value daily in some form or other. How can those kinds of people ever hope to be in the presence of the holy, righteous God and sing? That's a real problem. And Paul is dealing with how that happens. Last week, we heard the answer from the previous paragraph, verses 21 to 26. And the answer is, God has to make it happen. God has to do it. Because there's no way that you can go from being where you're at with what's going on inside of you and what has gone on inside of you. There's no way that you can somehow be in the presence of the holy God and be happy about that. You would not be happy about that. And it would be total, total disaster. No, God himself had to make it happen. Jesus had to be the wrath-removing sacrifice. Jesus had to bear the full fury of the tsunami of God's wrath that we had stored up in judgment. And that wrath fell without mercy on his son. He asked for no mercy for himself, and he got none. No mercy for the Son of God on the cross. God had to do it. He had to do it all. And verse 26 says, so that he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He had to be the one who would justify you or anyone, or it wouldn't happen. Ever. God gets all the credit. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. God gets all the credit. There's no one who gets even a tiny bit, a smidgen of credit. No one can contribute anything at all to salvation. It's God's salvation. He owns it totally. Nothing at all can anyone do to at all share in the work of salvation. And Paul is absolutely focused on that truth. He wants God to get all the credit, because if God doesn't, if you don't give God all the credit, then you will not be singing joyfully 100 years from now in the presence of God. Now, we see this in the Garden of Eden. It starts there, first few pages of the Bible. When God covers Adam and Eve in their naked shame with the skins of animals that God himself killed. He had to. And he covered Adam and Eve. They didn't cover themselves. They tried to do it with, I guess, vegetation of some sort. God had to cover their shame. And then it's seen again in the book of Exodus when God tells his people, it's throughout the scripture, I'm just picking out a few examples. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, when God tells his people, if you make me an altar of stone, because you want to offer up a sacrifice, you want to make a, you're out in the field somewhere, and you're not near the temple or the tabernacle, and you want to make an altar, it's okay, an offer, Thanksgiving offering, we see that in the patriarchs did that. Then he says, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. He says, you can't chop it, try to make it look nicer, cut off a little bit here and a little bit there, chisel it there, put a little design on it, you know, sort of creative, you know, look at this nice altar that I made. Don't do anything. Just stack up the rocks. That's it. Because if you touch it, if you try to improve it, you make it a matter of disdain to God. It's offensive to God. You profane it. You make it unholy. In the Mosaic law, anything that touched a dead body was contaminated and unholy. Well, we are the ones who were spiritually dead, walking spiritual corpses in our sins, and we were the ones who were contaminated. So we stained and soiled anything we made. Anything that we did was contaminated by us. And we made it a stench to God. This is really hard for us, that our best efforts, God holds his hand over his nose. It stinks. That's a problem for us. That's why Paul says here that there is absolutely no reason whatsoever to boast about being a child of God. If you are going to be in the presence of God forever, it's not because you're a nice person or you had some good motives and you even that you sought after God. You thought you were looking for it. Absolutely no credit whatsoever. As if we deserved God's acceptance and somehow are being rewarded for our good performance. Boasting is an outward expression of something in the heart. Pride. Pride has a lot of different faces to it. Looks at lots. We're very creative in the way that we express our pride. But at root, pride is the root of evil, because it is the replacement of the holy God by the exaltation of self, me. Now, when we get older, and children don't hide it very well, but adults learn to hide that sort of self-preoccupation with self, because it puts people off, at least. Maybe it doesn't put everybody off, but, you know, we learned to camouflage our self-absorption, our preference for the exaltation of us. We want to get credit. Not so much thinking about God, but from other people. Because God's not even on the table for most people unless he begins to speak into their lives. But this replacing of God by the self is the preference for self-rule, the preference for self-approval, self-satisfaction, self-absorption. Because although we say it's not about me, the fact is it is about me. We just don't want other people to be offended by the fact that we're absorbed with ourselves, a narcissist in some way. Terrible. It's a psychological issue if you're a narcissist. Yeah. I'm looking at a bunch of narcissists and you're looking at one too. That's our problem. So Paul wants us to understand that the gospel absolutely destroys, nothing left of it, completely demolishes any illusion that a person could get approval by anything they do. Could never get approval from God. Anything that they do, say, or feel. He argues that since there is only one God, there's only one way to that God. And if that way were through keeping the law, then the Gentiles who did not have the law, meaning the law of Moses or the moral code in the Old Testament, they didn't have that law, and certainly they therefore could not try to keep it. So they would be absolutely without hope if there was only through the law that one could become accepted by God. But the problem with that, among other things, but just on a cursory glance at it, Adam wasn't a Jew. He didn't have the law of Moses. Did he? No, he didn't. I mean, apparently God justified him. That's the significance of the animal clothing. And Noah, he didn't have the law either. And yet God found him righteous. And Enoch walked with God and he was no more. I mean, God took him. We don't know what story that was, but I mean, God must have justified him some way and he didn't have the law. And Abraham, for that matter, he didn't have the law either. He was hundreds of years before Moses. All these guys lived long before Moses and the written law. So it could not possibly be then that the way to God is through keeping the law, because these men were justified through faith. They believed God. They were declared forgiven and accepted by God himself. There are not two ways to get right with God. The Gentiles by faith, because they didn't have the law, and then the Jews who did have the law by trying to keep the law, or by keeping it to a pretty fair degree. There's only one way to the one God, and that is by faith in the one who saves. And the God who saves has been revealed to us. And Jesus said, I am the one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. So it's not in any degree by the effort or the good wishes or the good desires of people. It is only in faith. It is only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which saves. And that faith is not something that we can take credit for either. You don't even get to have credit for that. Paul says, Ephesians 2:8, that faith is a gift. It has to be given to us. God has to give us the faith, so he gets the credit for giving us faith, because we are incapable and unwilling to give up self-rule, to submit and to trust anyone, even the holy, righteous God, unless he himself gives us a believing, repenting heart toward him. God has to do it. Total credit goes to God. And because he gives that faith, by the way, you cannot lose it. If God gives you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't lose it because you didn't do anything to get it. It was a gift, and God doesn't change his mind. It's forever. And God wants us to know that our faith is genuine, and that's how we have to look at the evidences that God gives in James and 1 John and other places, that there is the confidence that if our faith is in Jesus and in Jesus alone, then we will be singing in the presence of God forever. And doing other things too, I suspect. But that's the joy that God has promised. God gives faith, and he gives that faith somehow through the message of the cross. Paul's point is that the way to God has always been by faith in him, and obedience to the law was always a matter of the heart. It was never a matter of performance. Listen to Deuteronomy 6, some 1400 years before Christ, the Shema, as it's called. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That's why Paul says in verse 31 that being saved by faith doesn't make the moral law irrelevant. It actually establishes the importance of the moral law. As Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the moral code of the Ten Commandments can only be obeyed if there is a new heart. Not just mere behavior modification, a change of heart, a new nature. As he explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, there had to be a work of God's grace to cause a new nature, regeneration, a new heart, being born again. It's all of God, and nobody gave birth to themselves. God has to do it. Changing our minds about our sin and about God, giving us faith in Jesus, means that the Holy Spirit has begun the work in us, and he will grow us up in Christ. The growth in righteousness or holiness is growth in obedience to the law of Christ. It is the law of love. It is love from the heart. Genuine love. That's not full blown, but it's moving in the right direction. It's beginning to develop. That's the work of the Spirit of God in someone. So that's the moral law then is established because it now is empowered by a new nature. We'll see in Romans 8 that the old nature couldn't do what the good law commanded. But now with the Spirit of God at work in us, we have hope that we're obeying, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we have been given God's favor, and therefore a new heart and a new ability, a new desire. That kind of love, God's love, is the fulfillment of the moral code and is summarized in the two great commands: to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because acceptance by God does not depend upon our performance of religious activities, our good intentions, our record of kindness and self-sacrifice, which I'm sure could be listed here among us today. Because our acceptance by God does not depend on any of that, anyone can come to Him. Anyone can come to Him and be 100% confident that God will not turn him or her away. That is, He will not turn you away if you are coming, counting on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know there's nothing you have to bring. Offering up the empty hands of faith to receive the gift of Jesus as Lord and Savior. The only man, the only human being that the Father could accept is Jesus. He's the only one. Because He is the only one who perfectly obeyed all the moral law to love God and to love others, to love as God loves, because He indeed is God. The only way that the Father will accept anyone at all, is if they are in Christ. They are trusting in Him and in Him alone, that He was judged and condemned in their place, and their sins are forgiven forever because of Him. This is a real important daily issue for us, because our own hearts condemn us at times, and there is an accuser of the brethren that condemns us, reminds us of our sin that was inexcusable. And if you think that somehow you have got to do something to try to make God forget that or make you not so liable for what you did, you need to say, no, Jesus took my sin, all of it, completely, totally, forever. And I am not condemned, because that's what God tells me Jesus did. Condemned in my place. That's not just good news. That's the best news. Believe it. And keep on believing it every day. And you will live. And you will sing forever the song of the redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have made so many ways to clarify for us, to bring home the truth to us, that salvation is all of You. You are the God who saves. Jesus is the one who did anything that could be done and everything that could be done to satisfy Your righteous commands. And then He took away our guilt by bearing the punishment, the condemnation that we had earned. The stored up wrath was poured out on Him. And I pray for each one of us who confess Christ here today, that that truth will continue to resonate within us, and we will become stronger and stronger in our confidence that what You tell us in Your word is true every day, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that because He lives, we will live also. Because You've placed us in Your Son to have the same destiny that He already has brought into reality, being in Your presence forever. And so we thank You that You are going to continue Your work in us. For those who are still trusting in themselves and somehow trying to convince themselves that they can somehow be acceptable to you, that you will grant them true repentance and faith and change their hearts so that they have a true desire to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.